This morning, we are embarking on an entirely new journey as a church. Beginning the new year, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount in a series that's called The Challenge of Jesus. This section of scripture that we're going to be diving into as a church is found in Matthew 5 to 7, as well as Luke 6. There's two different places, kind of different versions that we have as well. But this section in scripture has famously been called the Sermon on the Mount. It's been called the charter document of Christianity. It is the one place in scripture that when you look at it, it kind of hits you square in the eyes. And so what we're going to do every week is we're going to take some of his teachings, even this morning, and we're going to lift it up to the surface, and we're going to say, what do we do with this? This difficult thing that Jesus has said, what he is commanding, what on earth do we do with this? And I promise you, there will be Sundays where you don't like what you're going to hear. There's going to be Sundays where you hear certain things that Jesus says, and you're going to flat out disagree. It's a hard collection of teachings that Jesus gives us. And as we do this, I pray we're going to see the beauty in this section of Scripture. The amazing author, E. Stanley Jones, he was a missionary as well. He said, the Sermon on the Mount seems dangerous. It challenges the whole underlying conception on which modern society is built. It would replace it by a new conception, bring it to life with new motives, and turn it towards a new goal. A famous German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed for his views against the Nazis, he said, the renewal of the church will come from a new type of spirituality which only has an uncompromising allegiance to the Sermon on the Mount. It is high time that people banded together to do this. See, these two and many others, they've come across in history talking about this allegiance to the Sermon on the Mount, just like Bonhoeffer says. You see, when Jesus gave these teachings, the people in the audience and the crowds who heard these words, they were taken back by the black and whiteness of how he taught. They were challenged by the directness, the bluntness of Jesus. Their jaws dropped. And all these years later, as we read them fresh in this new season, we're going to see the exact same thing because the power, the potency of his words still ring true today in a culture that desperately needs to see the church, the true church that embodies the teachings of Jesus. You see, for many of us, I encourage you, we got to read this together. In the coming months, this first quarter, dig into Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and Luke 6. In your daily devotions, I encourage you just read one portion at a time so that we can do this as a church family together and so that we can be challenged together. Because I believe with all my heart, many of us, there's parts in Scripture where we like to read, and then there's parts where we like to conveniently ignore. I have them. I know you have them. We like to pick and choose sometimes, and believe it or not, this was much of the predominant way the church lived for 1,500 years. Here's a little quick history snapshot for you on what we're diving into. You see, the church, after about the year 400, really fell into this practice of picking and choosing what it wanted to obey. This was spearheaded in the Roman Catholic Church by many popes, cardinals, and leaders who would see the Word of God, and they would say, well, that sounds great, but this kind of goes against our little corrupt ideas we have right now, and so we're just going to put that to the side. Many of it came from the Sermon on the Mount. And so for so long, the Catholic Church in the medieval times, they led from this place of picking and choosing. They didn't literally obey what Jesus was commanding. You see, there are many beautiful things that came out of this era of the Catholic Church. But by and large, this is the flavor of how the church was. They picked and choosed according to their selfish means and what they wanted to see. There was a lot of corruption. And so their spirituality kind of became this mysterious journey where they were Christians, but it was private. It was to themselves. It was very mystical. Well, many years later, a man by the name of Martin Luther saw this. And Martin Luther said, you know what? This isn't okay. The way you are living out your Christianity, it's not accurate. It's not right. So Martin Luther decides to nail 95 reasons why the Catholic Church wasn't getting it. So he goes up to this big church in a city called Wittenberg. If you're German, you'd say Wittenberg, okay? And you would go up and you'd nail it, or he would nail it on the door. And he didn't have the intention of starting a whole new stream of Christianity. He wanted to reform the existing Catholic Church. He wanted to bring them back to a place of right belief and teaching and living. But Martin Luther and his followers, they weren't having it. The Catholic Church didn't like it, so they were forced to start an entirely separate stream of Christianity. They were protesting the Catholic Church. Therefore, the Catholic Church looked at them and called them Protestants because they stood against the way the Catholic Church was being led. And so the Protestants then, they had their own stream of Christianity. And you would think they would get it right then. Well, not exactly. Again, many parts of the Protestant movement was amazing. They did great things back in the day. But their spirituality, their flavor of Christianity still was kind of missing the mark, just like the Catholic Church. You see, what they prioritized was right belief and Scripture above all else. And the Word of God has to be right and believed correctly. What ended up happening is they kind of pushed the needs and the needs of the people to the side, and it was only about being right and intellectually understanding Christianity in the right way. Now, I'm speaking some generalizations because I can't do an entire history lesson, nor do I believe you want that this morning. But this is the two flavors of Christianity during this time. You had the mysterious way, the Catholic way. It was kept private. Then you had the Protestant way that loved being right in righteousness. But both of these streams still kind of missed the mark of what the historical person of Jesus was teaching and how he lived. Which, if we remember, Jesus called all his followers to follow his lead. Many great things and people came out of these two groups during this time, but historians and scholars agree that both of them were flavored kind of this way. Well, there was one group that was watching this from a distance. This group were called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were neither Protestants nor Catholics. In the 1500s and 1600s, they saw these two groups of Christians, and they said, hey, wait a second, Catholics, what are you doing here? You're missing it. You got to love the people. You got to serve people. This is what Jesus did. Then they came over here and said, hey, Protestants, what are you doing? You're standing up in your high tower of intellectual academia, and you're forgetting that the people who need Jesus the most, they're right here. And so the Anabaptists, which means to be baptized again, because they threw away their infant baptism from the Catholic Church, they threw away their papers with the Protestants, and they began a fresh move. They said, we as Anabaptists, we are going to take Jesus seriously. We are going to follow him in what he teaches, and we are going to take the good of what we see here in the Catholic Church. We're going to take the good of what you're saying, but we're going to prioritize obeying Jesus above all else. It's not just about having all the right answers. It's not just about having some deep spirituality. It's about the people, the harvest, those who need Christ. And so this group, the Anabaptists, who are modern day the Brethren Church, these Anabaptists, man, they were persecuted like you wouldn't believe. It's one of the biggest black eyes on the church. These Protestant groups, the followers of Martin Luther, they slaughtered the Anabaptists. They would kill them. The Catholics as well. In fact, the Catholics and these Protestants, they came together to destroy these Anabaptists. Why? Because they were radical in their faith, and they wanted to obey Jesus. They wanted to take seriously what it meant to be a Christian. And the status quo didn't like it. They came against them. But this group, the Anabaptists, you know what they prioritized above all else? The Sermon on the Mount. They said, if we can obey his teachings and what he teaches here, then we should see the revolution that Jesus commanded. We should be able to see the book of Acts play out. And you know what happened? They did. When you read their writings after years and years of revival, they would ask them, you know, well, what was the reason or what happened in their writings and journals and letters to friends? They would say, it's because we simply took it seriously. That we read what Jesus said and we believed it, we did it. You see, it's that kind of childlike obedience that Jesus wants to see restored in the church. That's what he wants to see us in how we live and how we read the words of Jesus, that we would be those ones that come out radically and show the world, hey, we love people. We live for those who need Christ. We're not just those high and mighty who stand and sneer up our nose at everybody else. We're not just those super spiritual ones who stay and close in a building and we just pray out. No, we're with the people. We bring the truth. We bring the gospel of Jesus because we love like Jesus loved. You see, all these years later, I don't believe much has changed. In fact, I think we can often find ourselves in one of two streams. The first one could be like that first group, the Catholics, where we are very spiritual people, which is a great thing. We love Jesus, but our faith, we kind of just keep to us. We love to learn the deep things of the Spirit, right? Just like I do. I love this stuff. But oftentimes, if we don't recognize that we learn more about the Spirit of God to actually be transformation, then we're missing it. And we're just like that first group in that first stream. Or we could be like the second group, just like the Protestants from back in the day. We love to be right. We love the Word of God so much so that we look at those who come against it and we sneer our nose at them and we say, away with you. I don't want to be around the filth of this world. Maybe you don't say that, but let's be honest. Stereotypes, statements that we say, perceptions we have in our hearts, they reflect this a lot. And if we find ourselves in one of those two streams, we have to recognize that there is some truth in both of those. That yes, the Word of God, yes, truth. Or yes, spirituality, life with the Spirit, of course. But if either one of those good things takes us away from the priority of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, then we're missing it. And we are not being true to what it means to be a Christian. See, that name is both beautiful and terrifying. It is beautiful because it is an invitation into the life of Christ, but it is terrifying at the same time because of what it expects from us. We can't have one without the other. See, our world needs to see this. Our country needs to see Christianity in its truest forms according to the words of Jesus. Now, one of the games I love, Michelle and I used to play this a long time ago. We haven't in a while. Word association games, right? Back in the day, Michelle would say, okay, I'm going to say a word. You say the first thing that comes to mind. So we would do it. It's funny. It's an actual game, though, too. And I went online, and I found some of these online communities that do these word association games, and I found a few that, you know, they're kind of common sense. One was snow, and all the people wrote back cold, right? Like lately, right? Another one was summer, hot. Another one that I thought was pretty funny, chocolate. Heaven was one of the feedbacks. My favorite one, jury duty, hell. I thought that was good, right? Haven't had it yet. This isn't wood. Michelle's had it like 5 times, but I haven't had it yet. You watch, I'm going to get a letter this week. There was one, though, that had Christian and word association. They did it with all these religions, too. This is the one for Christians. There were many answers. I'm going to pick out my favorites. Hypocritical, hyper-evangelistic, to the point where we only care about souls. That's it. Hates gays, sheltered, too political, judgmental. I read this after laughing at some of the ones about jury duty, and I put my hands in my head. I said, no, why did I have to come across this one? That is not truth. That is not my heart. That's not me. And I recognized that the majority of our own country does believe this. And again, what they need to see, what they have to see, are individuals that don't stay in this stream or that stream, but we choose that radical way of taking seriously the words of Jesus to the point where we begin to shift that perception to show them, no, Jesus came not for the well, but for the sick. Jesus partnered with those who needed him most. That's our role. And so this morning, what I propose for all of us in this coming year, in this first quarter leading up to Easter, is that we take seriously the words that we read, that we take seriously the challenges that Jesus will give us. And as I said earlier, you will read things that come against your preferences. You will hear teachings from Jesus that come against your common political ideology. You will hear things from Jesus that go against the very things that are ingrained in your mind on how you view people. But remember, you are a member of the kingdom of God first. You are a citizen of the United States second. Sometimes there's going to be friction. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to uncover that friction. And it's okay. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us. He is the one who guides us in how to embody what Jesus teaches here and now. And so this morning, we're going to jump in, and we're going to read the very first portion of the Sermon on the Mount that set the tone for these radical Anabaptists way back then who decided to take all of this seriously. And you're going to see from the very beginning that what we read first is what sets the entire tone for what it means to be a Christian and to have eyes and a heart for others before ourselves. So we're actually going to read this morning from Luke 6, not Matthew 5. Luke 6 and Matthew 5 have the same Beatitude section, but we're going to look at it from another angle with Luke. So go ahead and turn to Luke 6, chapter 20. And I'm just going to give you a word of not advice. I'm going to tell you in advance. You're going to read things and hear things that will make you go, wow, okay. Because when we read the Gospels and we read the words of Jesus, if that effect doesn't happen in us, then we're not hearing what he's saying. Because he wrote these things to make you think, to shock you, to help you realize and see that kingdom life is not life on the earth. It's different. It's unique. So let's dive in. Luke 6, and I'm going to read verses 20 to 26. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are all well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Let's be real for a second. That's harsh. I thought Jesus was like the tender-hearted, meek teddy bear who loved everybody and just was so gentle and sweet. I don't understand what I'm reading here. What I see here isn't the VeggieTales/Sunday School version of Jesus I think many of us were brought up to see. This is a Jesus who is speaking with such boldness and authority, but turning the conventional wisdom upside down completely, forcing us to ask the question, well then, who is blessed? You see, what Jesus is teaching here goes against so much of what our modern American culture holds to be true. Everything that he says woe to is everything we are geared towards pursuing all times and obsessing over in American culture. Even in the church, what we're beginning to see is a shift to where the blessedness that comes with life in Christ is actually shifting, not from what Jesus says here, but what from the world says. And so we have these teachings and statements and comments from leaders and authors that reflect not Jesus and his teachings right here, but a common perception of the world. Let me give you an example. And you may love this individual, that's okay. I've heard things that I appreciate, but I want to be very blunt and real this morning. Joel Osteen, who teaches and preaches at the biggest church in America, who writes books to millions of people. Listen to his quote on this. Can you go ahead and go to the next slide, please? "In tough times, you can say," sorry, typo, "all is well, knowing that opposition is a sign that something great is around the corner. In tough times, you can say all is well, knowing that something great is around the corner." Okay, I don't see Jesus saying that. Let's go to a couple other ones, a few other quotes. "God didn't create you to be average or poor. You were created to prosper." This is not Joel Osteen, by the way. These are a few other leaders in the church right now. Another one, "If only you would change your thoughts and words, you would see physical healing, prosperity, and all the blessings of God." All these come from authors and leaders who are influencing millions and millions and millions of people. I want to be real for a moment. I know there's a time to be nice. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. It's not. And I unapologetically say that this is not okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very opposite of the way the world sees. Do you see Jesus saying any trace of any of this to all the people who are weeping and mourning and hurting and broken? Hey, that's okay. Change your thoughts around. Hey, come on, that's all right. Just look up, be positive. No, because Jesus is real with them. He says, I understand. I know. Hey, you're mourning, you're weeping. I get it. You're lucky because the grace of God is here for you. See, that's what Jesus is saying in this section. He's turning conventional wisdom upside down. And everyone who is in attendance hearing this completely, or they were completely thrown off because it is not what they saw coming. And that's the gospel of Jesus. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about the comedic kingdom of God, that God does things that are oftentimes hilarious and opposite of how we would think. The Beatitudes are just that. See, when we think about even some of those things in the quotes, the reason sickness exists in this world is because it's a broken world. Sin runs rampant. Disease runs rampant. Why do we not, I mean, this is why we have hope that Jesus would come to make things better, to fix what's broken. And even poverty, as complicated as poverty exists solely because humanity allows it to. We have every right, good, and means necessary to alleviate on a local, national, and global level much of the poverty that we see. But humanity in its core is bent on self-preservation over the betterment of others, which is opposite of the gospel of Jesus. This is the truth that Jesus teaches. And it comes up against everything that we are used to in our own society. We have to recognize Jesus is not saying in these woes right here, he's not saying money's bad. He's not saying that if you have a full fridge at your house, that's bad. He's not saying if you're happy or laughing, then shame on you, you should be crying. It's not what he's saying. He's not even saying if you're well-liked, then, you're in the wrong. To think that would be a misreading of what Jesus is actually saying. So what is he saying? Well, from this little section that hits us right from the very beginning of this Sermon on the Mount and this journey that we're on, I believe it gives three challenges, three things that we can take with and wrestle with as the church. Let's look at the first one. The blessed ones are those society rejects, mocks, and discards. This is opposite of what we're wired to think. Watch E! Network or Bravo for 1 minute on your cable, and you will see right away what the world validates and prioritizes. See, that word blessed has been hijacked and twisted by so many. What it means is to be lucky, to be fortunate. And when Jesus says, blessed are you, he's speaking to people who are experiencing the very things that he says, and he says, hey, I got good news for you. What he's not saying is God has chosen some to be blessed and some not to be. This is usually how we think of the word blessed. That's not the case. If you look at what we have and we say, well, God has blessed me over and above others who don't have what I have, we're venturing into very dangerous waters on how we view the providence of God. We're venturing into a land called heresy, false teaching. You see, many of us, myself included, were dealt great hands in life. Many others were not. It's not something you should apologize for. It just is. And what that means for us is that we should recognize that with that ability, with whatever we've been given, those who have wealth, those who have influence, opportunity, platform, you've been given an opportunity as a Christian to further the very kingdom of God by what you have. That's why we can say money is not bad. It's not evil. In fact, it's a great tool to do amazing good with. But if the heart is bent on pursuing these things alone and not the very values that Jesus has here, well, then we get off and we miss the boat of what Jesus is calling us to do and to embody and in how to live. In 1 John, John says, how can the love of God be in one who sees a brother in need but does nothing? See, for us as Christians, we need to remember that these Beatitudes, we hold them up front, right in front of our eyes, and we allow it to mess with our minds, to wash us, to cleanse us from what the world tells us, so that we could remember that our sole passion is to see to it that with the time, resources, what God has given us, that we are taking care of those who are around us who need the hope and love of Jesus Christ. It's not a good idea. It's not just for those who feel called to that. It's for all Christians at all times, forever, because we're embodying the pattern that Jesus gave for us. The second thing we can pull from this is that it's clear Jesus has a value system. See, Jesus loves all people. God loves all people. The in, the out, the rich, the poor, all of us. But the passion of Jesus in the gospel is to bring people, the have-nots, to bring them back to a place of value and hope. You might feel like that's you. Well, blessed are you, because the King of Kings died for you. You might feel like you are somebody actually who has a position of influence, wealth, or whatever it might be. Wow. If your heart is right, and you're seeking to be a blessing to others and to do things to others to help lift them up from the ground, lucky are you, because you get it. Because you're rejecting the shallow pursuits of our country, and you're saying, my pursuit is that of the kingdom of God. See, I think we have to ask the question, what drives us? If money and success is what drives us, then at our core, we are missing what it means to be a Christian. However, if Christ's likeness and obedience is what drives us, then all the things that come in our way, power, authority, influence, wealth, all of it will come into proper alignment with what Jesus is calling us to do with our lives, because we recognize the priority and responsibility with what we've been given as a Christian. And when we begin to see and live in what comes out of us, we'll recognize that our value system has been transformed because we're living in the ways of Jesus. Because we're taking him literally and seriously. Third thing we can pull from this. This, to me, is one of the hardest, challenging questions I always think of. The example of Jesus forces us to ask ourselves, to whom are we drawn? To whom are we drawn? See, in our culture, that's drawing lines between many groups, a lot dividing. We're drawing lines between the haves and the have-nots, those who have and those who are in need, those who look different than us. Our role as Christians ought to be the ones who blur those lines and destroy them and say that because of Jesus Christ and the hope we have, we will blur those lines and come and be one with you. That's the gospel. You see, Jesus is blessing those who are not prim, proper, and put together. Not the in, but the out. Not the rich, but the poor. Not the haves, but the have-nots. Not the popular, but the unpopular. And thank God for this one. Not the in style, like myself, but the out of style. What group are we seeking to identify with? Jesus is clear. He's presenting two groups of people. Which one do we strive to be one with? If it's the upper echelon of popularity and prestige and honor, you're missing it. If it's those who are in need of hope, the sick, the dying, the lost, the misfit, the rejected, man, you're onto something. And you get it. And you understand what it means to follow Jesus, to go where he went. An amazing author, Dallas Willard, he talks about the Beatitudes from Luke. And I can't repeat what he says. I just want to read it to you. Because he talks about the kind of people we should be drawn to. He says, blessed are the physically repulsive. Blessed are those who smell bad. The twisted, misshapen, the deformed, the too big, the too little, the too loud, the bald, the fat, and the old. For they are all riotously celebrated in the party of Jesus. Who do we surround ourselves with? He goes on to say, who are these ones that Jesus speaks of as blessed and lucky? They are the seriously crushed ones. They are the flunk outs, the dropouts, the burned outs, the broke and the broken, the drug heads and the divorced, the HIV positive and the herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the parents with children living on the street, the children with parents dying in the rest home, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved or emotionally dead, and so on and on and on. I love what he says because he is so direct. Let's poke and prod at our own circle of friends. Who around us needs hope? Or have we so surrounded ourselves with Christians that we forget what it looks like to stare into the eyes of somebody who does not understand the hope of Jesus Christ? Look at your contact list on your phone. How many of those people are from a different race, a different ethnicity? How many of the people in your social circles come from different economic level than you that you're seeking to encourage, to love and to help and to lift up? How many people in your circle of friends and people that you seek to bring love to are either gay, bi, or lesbian, or transgender? They are living with the perception that Christians hate them and want them dead. I promise. Jesus loves them. Jesus loves all these people. And we're called to embody that same kind of love that brings truth, that brings hope. But if in our circles we are so busy with career, current friends, and everything else, we will forget what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit, living on the edge, doing ministry like Jesus did. That's the life he's calling us to live. And it's hard. But I know that this is the gospel that Jesus has called us to live. So you have to remember that according to Jesus, and even those Anabaptists, those crazies who took Jesus seriously, token prayers and good ideas and warm thoughts was not what was desired. It was to be involved, to empathize, to have compassion, to be one with those who need Jesus most. And that's us. You see, we can have the most amazing times together in this room, like I believe we are and always will be. But if it doesn't translate into radical love for people who need love the most, then our good things we do in here sound like clanging cymbals to God, and it means nothing. You might have every verse memorized under the sun. You might have every Bible study that you've ever done, and you're so good at all these things and understanding Scripture, but if it doesn't translate into radical love for people that brings tangible hope and need, involvement, getting your hands dirty in the lives of people who need hope, it's a clanging cymbal before God. This is the invitation before us. And when it does get hard, just remember, this was the life of Jesus. If there is anything challenging this morning, do not talk to me, talk to Jesus. This is how he lived and what he commands. John Howard Yoder was a fantastic brethren Anabaptist author and scholar, and he's since passed away. But his biggest influence was that we, the church, would take seriously what it means to be hope to the world, because he was tired of seeing the world mock the Christians. Not for their beliefs, but for their hypocrisy. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Galilee, truly led the only new, original revolution of justice and peace. His unprecedented life offers a new possibility for human, social, and political relationships. In his life and teaching, Jesus announced the reign and kingdom of God. He stood with the oppressed, poor, and ridiculed. He cared for the needy and the sick. He refused to be in power and refused popularity, prestige, and comfort. He confronted the powers of political and systemic oppression. He faced aggression with nonviolence and revealed a God of steadfast and suffering love. He is our exclusive and final model for the practices of service, justice, mercy, and peacemaking. May his way, his spirituality, inform our opinions, our convictions, our actions, our dispositions, and our perceptions. for there is no other way to walk out our Christianity. You see, I think he gets it right because he points back to the model that all of us claim to follow. And if we claim to be Christian, what we are saying is that we follow Jesus. We can't have our cake and eat it too. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to do it the way he did it. And what we see this morning, the complete reversal, turns everything we're used to upside down. Let's welcome that in our lives. Let's criticize or be critical a little bit of us, what our values are. What are we pouring into? What is our passion? What is our obsession? And let's see if maybe we're out in left field a little bit in some of these areas, and let's come back to a place of radical faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus and what he's speaking here. You see, we just got done going through kingdom living, understanding the life of the Spirit of God, the prophetic ministry, and what he wants to do within the life of the church, the supernatural life. But if you don't have alongside that the kingdom ethics, the ethics of the kingdom of God and how we are called to live, to reach people and how we treat people, then you're going to have one without the other, and that's not the gospel. Both of them go side by side together, where the Holy Spirit leads the church in supernatural ways to be the healing balm that the world needs by standing beside them, by getting down and bending down where they are at. They go hand in hand. And so now with the last series, we're simply walking into another place that brings us right side by side to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in this church. Amen. We have been in a season of prayer and fasting here at High Mill. I want to end this morning with reading something from the book of Isaiah. And then, Susan, you can come on up now. And then we're going to end just a certain way. But Isaiah 58, you can go ahead and turn there with me. Remember, for the last about 5-6 weeks, we've been talking about fasting here. And God putting things on your heart to fast from and certain reasons and things to fast for the coming years. I'm sorry, this coming year. And last Wednesday and this upcoming Wednesday, we'll be meeting right here again for a time of prayer and worship to continue our prayer and fasting. But let's remember that in Scripture, fasting had a very specific agenda. Okay, this is Isaiah 58, 6-8. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? That when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Let's read verse 9. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I. Here am I." See, if you want to find more of God's power in your life, it's not just in having a deep spirituality. It's not just in knowing Scripture and seeking after righteousness. It's bringing those together with love and action. And you see, for application, I could tell you all these ways to get involved in the city. I could tell you about restoration, but I'm not. Because I don't think finding opportunity is the issue. I think it's the heart. Hearts need to melt. We need to stop watching so much divisive political TV that tears us to shreds. We need to pour ourselves back into the Word of God and remember that we are neither. We are not this way or that way. We are the unifiers. We are the peacemakers. We are the reconcilers. We bring hope and light and salt and goodness and truth. That's you. That's me. That's Jesus. So this morning, we're going to come to the table together. We're going to celebrate the body and blood of Jesus. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And we're going to stay at our seats. And afterwards, I'm going to pray over you. I'm going to say, if you need to go, God bless you. Wrestle with what we have read this morning. Think about it. Because I think there's two groups of people in here this morning. There's one group that needs to think, yeah, I got to look in the mirror. What about me? Then there's another group in here that you are the down and out. You are hurting. You do feel broken. You do feel lost. You are struggling financially. And you need to recognize, yeah, hey, I need someone to pray with me. I need to feel that blessedness from God that he's with me, that he's for me. Even when I'm losing this and this is burning right in front of me, want to pray with you. I want to come alongside you. But first, let's come to the table. We're going to pray together and receive with joy and thanksgiving. So you can stand with me.